from.
Brethren, how can we keep from singing? At the creation, it says the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. At Jesus' birth again, the angels sang. And I'm sure throughout the kingdom, the angels will sing. How can we, brethren, keep from singing? We're going to concentrate today in our study to go through five songs of the Nativity. And we'll get through as many of these as time will permit. We probably would not get through all of our talk today. We'll get through as far as we can go in the five songs. The five songs are the Song of Elizabeth, given in December of about B.C. 3. The Song of Mary, given at the same time. The Song of Hannah, in March about 1200 B.C. Song of Zacharias in March of B.C. 2. And finally, the Song of the Angels in October B.C. 2. These are the five songs we'd like to consider today together. Let's begin with the Song of Elizabeth. We want to first look at the location of the song, where it was sung, the relationship between Elizabeth and Mary, and finally the song itself and its meaning of the words. It says that Mary went in those days to a city in the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. It doesn't say what city. It just says she went into a city of Judah. It was the home of Zacharias. And as we know, Zacharias was a priest. There was in those days of Herod a certain priest named Zacharias. As a result, Zacharias would have lived in a Levitical city. We need to look for a Levitical city in the hill country. And we do find one. And not only a Levitical city, it was also a city refuge. And Leviticus 21:13 says, "Thus they gave to Aaron the priest Hebron with her suburbs to be refuge from the slayer." Now there is a thought by many that John the Baptist was from Ein Kerem, which is right near Jerusalem. But Ein Kerem was not a Levitical city, and therefore not the likely city of a home of a priest, whereas Hebron was, and was in the hill country, and would very much fulfill the requirements of Scripture. It was also the city of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, Genesis 13:18. Let's look at these cities. Nazareth is where Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived. Mary had to come all the way down to Hebron. Now, that's a long journey. That's a journey of somewhat over 100 miles. Probably about a three-day journey by foot, 3 to 4 days, 3 to 4 days by foot. A long time to go for a woman who is pregnant or in the early stages even of pregnancy. Keeping that in mind, we're going to now look at the relationship and notice the harmony between the location of the city and the relationship and the suggested thought. Mary was of Judah and Elizabeth was a Levi. They were different tribes, and yet they're related. They were cousins through marriage, of course. But in Mary and Elizabeth, we find united the kingly tribe and the priestly tribe. Just as in the beginning of the Jewish government, Aaron was of the tribe of Judah. We don't often hear about Aaron's wife, but Aaron's wife was Elisheba of Judah. In fact, the Hebrew Elisheba is Elizabeth of the Greek. So it's the same name that Aaron had for his wife and that Mary had for hers. And I believe these are the only two places in the Bible we find the name Elizabeth, is as the wife of Aaron and as the wife of, as the cousin of Mary. Aaron took Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahlon, who was chief of Judah, to wife. Exodus 8:23. Elizabeth's salutation to Mary was, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord." We'll get more into this a little later, but notice it says, these things shall be if you believe. Implying that Mary, when she got to Elizabeth's house, was not yet pregnant. She had the promise of having a child, and suggesting the fact Elizabeth, meaning the oath of God. Oops, I'm ahead of myself here. Elizabeth, when she said these words, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Barnes notes his interesting comment. The Holy Spirit here is a prophetic spirit, or knowledge of the character that should be born of her. It's so similar to John. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Not begotten by the Spirit, but filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth's spirit was what caused her to say, "What an honor it is to have the mother of the Lord come to me." Luke 1:43. It was an expression of humility without envy, showing that she was willing to be not as great as Mary, willing to see the younger woman exalted over her in the birth of a child. Also, notice it was the first acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah. Elizabeth was the first one to say, "The mother of the Lord, the mother of the Messiah, come to me." When she came and said, "The babe leaped in my womb." John's ministry was announcing the Messiah. And notice he announced the Messiah even before he's born. At 6 months, when the mother Messiah comes, he leaps in Mary's womb. It said, "Blessed be God in the congregation, even the Lord from the womb of Israel," the fountain of Israel, Psalm 68:26. In the Jewish Targum, it says, "Exalt the Lord," this is on Psalm 68:26, "Exalt the Lord, you infants in the bowels of your mothers, of the seed of Israel." A prophecy of Mary leaping in the womb of the babe leaping in the womb of Elizabeth. The very first beatitude in the Bible is in the New Testament is here in this song of Elizabeth. "Blessed is she, Mary, who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told her from the Lord." These things are not yet been fulfilled. She said there's a prophecy that you are going to bear the Messiah. The cousin Elizabeth also had conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6 months with her who was barren. No, she's in the 6 months of her pregnancy. If Jesus was 6 months younger than John, then it was just before Mary became pregnant with John. Was Jesus. And Mary rose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. She went hurriedly because she had heard this glorious news that the angel had told her, the Annunciation, that she would bear a child. Perhaps Mary, like Sarah with Isaac, became pregnant in Hebron. The type and the antitype may have become started at the same place in Hebron. Contrasting faith. Zechariah was told, "Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak, because thou believest not my words." In contrast, well, Thomas similarly, "Thou hast seen me and thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." In Luke 11 it says, "It came to pass as he spake these words, a woman of the company lifted up her voice and said, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps that thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Elizabeth believed. Zechariah did not believe. Elizabeth's faith was such that caused her to utter this prophecy, this first Christmas carol. And it's a song of the deliverance that would come through the birth of the Son of Mary. Let's proceed on to the Song of Mary. It's given in three sections. The first section is personal thankfulness, Luke 1:46-49. The second is God's mercy to the humble, Luke 1:50-53. And the third is God's grace to the nation of Israel, Luke 1:54-55. We'll go through this section by section. The first section reads, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done me great things, and holy is his name. You notice this first section, she is giving a praise to God for what he has done to her in blessing her who was little with that great honor of bearing a Messiah. So I will magnify his name. The word magnifying means to exalt by praising. And to praise means to show appreciation to God, not for what he does, but for what he is, his character, his whole, the whole being of God. She calls him God, my Savior. And we have that in the Hymn, Great Thou Art, God, our Savior. And in Habakkuk 3:18, we have the same expression, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Because although Jesus died for our sins, it's all by the plan of the Heavenly Father who sent him to die. In the ultimate reality, God is the Savior of mankind. So you have recognized a woman of low estate. Although she was a descendant of David, of the royal line, now she was only a lowly Galilean, one who looked down upon as being from the hill country of the north. It reminds one of Psalm 138:6. Although the Lord be high, yet hath he respect to the lowly, but the proud he knoweth not, he knoweth afar off. Then Mary says, holy is his name. She hallows God's name in the way we should do when we say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To hallow his name by attributing all that he has done to his greatness, and none to ourselves or to others, but recognizing all is from God. Section 2. His mercy is on them that fear him, from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them a low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. We notice in this section that there are no words of personal thanksgiving. Here she talks about the contrast between those of low estate and those of high estate. She talks about God's mercy being not upon her, but upon those that fear him, even from generation to the next generation onward. Them that fear him, that's always the prerequisite for God's mercy. To reverence the Lord, if we do not reverence him, we could not expect his mercy. But that's where his mercy will always come, to those that have that reverential fear for him. From generation to generation. Here lies a great responsibility for all of us who have been parents or are parents or will be parents in this world. The family blessing was a covenant. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14. What a responsibility all parents have, that they pass what they have of the Lord's goodness onto the generation to follow. That was God's rule to Israel, and that was the promise that Mary exhibits. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and that keep my commandments. Passing on the word of God to our children is only one part of it. From there on, they have to learn to themselves to love him. Because only as they, having learned what love to the Lord is, exercise that love, can they get the blessings he promises. To them will he give mercy. And our responsibility is not merely by teaching our children, but above all, it's by being an example to them, as we're learning in our 6-5 study the last few weeks. He will scatter the proud. Daniel says, those that walk in pride, he is able to evade. Those that resist God's word, God will put down. But he will fill the hungry. Referring to the restitution blessings, reprint 1754, where Brother Russell suggests this applies the second section to restitution of the kingdom. But section 3, he turns again to another group. He hath hope on his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our father, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. In the first section, we see a personal blessing to Mary. In the second, a general blessing to all mankind. But in this third section, he revolves down upon the nation of Israel, his chosen people. Simeon's blessing which came shortly after Jesus was born in Luke 2:34. So this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. He would bring about both halves of the double. He'd bring about the fall of Israel, the second half of the double, and then the re-bringing back of Israel to their favor after the double is over. He would do this in remembrance of his mercy, because he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel, Psalm 98:3. God's covenants are without repentance. He makes a promise, he keeps that promise. He promised Israel to bless them. He will not fail in that promise. He will bless them. Through that covenant, his promise made to Abraham, the gifts in God are without repentance. That covenant of Israel being a seed of blessing to all the world of mankind, although not yet seen, although postponed for the church to be complete, will be realized after that as the kingdom begins to open up to all men. So a summary of Mary's song, the first section is personal thanksgiving. The second is appreciation of worldwide blessings to come through her son. And the third is that through her son also will come a renewal of appreciation of the covenant with Israel. It really covers the entire plan of the ages from the first advent onward. Let's go to our next song. A song that wasn't sung at the time of Jesus, sung many years earlier, the Song of Hannah. Interesting comment, reprint article 1813, where Brother Russell suggests, compare the language and sentiment of Mary's poetic prayer prophecy with that of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. So we want to look now at Hannah's song and see how it is a confirmation, a prediction of the song of Mary to come. Brother Russell calls it a poetic prayer prophecy. It's an interesting expression. He hyphenates that word. It was a poem in his style. It was a prayer, personal prayer of Hannah to the Lord. But it was also a prophecy of Christ and the church. It fills all three of the qualifications, a poetic prayer prophecy. In Samuel we see united the stories of the prophet, priest, and king. Samuel was a prophet, but Samuel served Eli the priest, and he anointed Saul the king of Israel. He's involved with all three aspects of the work of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. Well, look at this song verse by verse. 1 Samuel 2:1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiced in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Here, like Mary, Hannah begins by magnifying the Lord. Says, my heart rejoiceth, my horn is exalted in the Lord. He is enlarged. Next verse, there is none holy as the Lord. For there's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Again, like Mary, Hannah follows by hallowing God's name. There is none as holy as the Lord. She recognizes ultimate holiness, his hallowedness, to be there recognized. Adam Clark notes that the Rabbi Maimon has observed that the word sur, which we translate rock, signifies when applied to Jehovah, fountain, source, spring. Neither is there any source of blessings, any source of life, any source of anything, except to come from Jehovah our God. The fourth verse. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Once again, she's echoing the song of Mary, when Mary says, he has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them a low degree. Notice the marked similarity between these two songs. Now, Hannah's song is really a prediction, a type, as it were, of the song that would come through Mary. Prophet Isaiah said, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Not literal mountains, not literal valleys, but the exalting of the high ones of this earth, and the bringing up of those who are considered low. Because now we call the proud happy. Ye that work wickedness are set up. Malachi 3:15. Verse 5. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Interesting expression, the barren hath borne 7. Hannah did not have 7 children. Hannah had 6 children, 1 Samuel 2:4. So the bearing of 7 is not literal. It's rather an expression of fullness. It would be a complete bearing, a bearing of all that would promise her, symbolic of many children that would come. But there may be a deeper lesson here in Hannah having 6 children. We might just first go back to one point here, that perhaps the 7 is symbolic of all the descendants of 7,000 years. But let's come back to the fact that Hannah had 6 children. In the story of Ruth and Boaz, there's an interesting mention in number 6 also. He, Boaz, said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when he had held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Ruth 3:15. 6 children of Hannah, 6 measures of barley. Any connection? On the surface, no connection. But the Jewish Targum suggests a connection. As the Jews say that the 6 measures of barley that Moses gave to Ruth signified that 6 righteous men would spring from her, and among them the Messiah, who himself should be blessed with 6 blessings. And they are these: the spirit of 1, wisdom; 2, understanding; 3, counsel; and 4, might; the spirit of 5, knowledge; and of 6, the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11:2. So perhaps 6 children are, as the Jews interpreted, significant of these same 6 measures of barley, the righteous ones that would spring from Ruth and the ones that Hannah sings about in her song. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. This scripture is open to several meanings. Which is the correct meaning? I don't know. All meanings are true. All 3 meanings that apply to the scripture. It's true of the barren and fruitful womb. That's what she was praying about immediately. That the Lord had killed her womb. He had made it barren, and now he made it alive by giving her a son. But in a larger segment, it's true of mankind. They were in the grave. Then he brought them back up from the grave. He made them alive. But it's also very true of the resurrection of Christ. He made him alive. And that is where it ties into the song of Mary. That Mary's son would be brought down to the grave and brought back up from the grave, assuring that mankind, also brought down to the grave, will come back from the grave. That was true of Abraham and Isaac. You remember that? The words of Hebrews. Abraham accounted that God was able to raise up Isaac even from the dead. Although he did not die, it was as though he had died. 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and raiseth up. This reiterates the same leveling process that we saw in the previous verse. He's merely repeating another symbol, another metaphor, the same thought of the bringing down and the leveling process. So we'll go on to verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar out of the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. The princes are joint heirs with Christ. This is what to be said among, but to also be said among earthly princes, among the princes of the ancient worthies. They will inherit the throne of glory. They'll be rulers with Christ in the kingdom. And the pillars of the earth, Brother Russell suggests in Repent 18:13, the establishment of the saints as the pillars of the new order of things, called the new heavens and new earth, that which upholds the new heavens and new earth. Verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. He'll keep the feet of his saints. You remember that prophecy, how Jesus used that prophecy in the time of the temptation in the wilderness? Throw yourself down. Has not the Lord promised to hold you up to your very feet? And Jesus says, he would not do that. He would not tempt the Lord his God. But here this comes to the feet of his saints. He now defines the feet. Not only are they the feet of his saints by their begettal from the barren one, but he will also keep or direct their paths. He will keep the feet of his saints. He will keep the feet of all his saints, and we think especially the foot members of the body of Christ. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. They'll be content to dwell in darkness of ignorance and sin. The expression we have today is, they will have to say, well, shut my mouth. They will not be able to rebut the arguments that Jehovah's got against them and the way. It's like the plan of the ages, I think of sometimes, is a big chess game. And God moves and Satan moves and they move. Finally, God says, checkmate. Because no matter how wily the adversary is, he cannot trap Jehovah, who is much wiser. And finally, it comes to that place where he forces them into silence. By strength, Hannah says, shall no man prevail. Zechariah mirrors these words in Zechariah 4:6, when he says, it won't be by strength, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The last verse of this song, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall we thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horns of his anointed. The ends of the earth, we think here, means that he will judge the end results of the earth, of the earthly salvation. He knows the end from the beginning. Not geographical ends of the earth, but the final conclusion. Those of you who were in Milwaukee may have heard the Dick talk by Brother Dick Kindig when he talked about the end of the earth, the end of our faith, and the end of God. Not the end that God ceases, but his end results, what he plans. Then that will be the final glory of the song of all of these three. He should give strength unto his King Jesus, and to his anointed, to the Messiah, both Christ the head and the body. That brings us to our next song. The song of Zechariah. When John the Baptist was born, you may recall how his father insisted his name be called Zechariah instead of, he could call it John instead of Zechariah, because he had the vision from God, it should be so. And he had been struck dumb for all these years and all these months, and now suddenly that dumbness was removed. And his first words he spoke are these words of this prophecy. And you notice it says in Luke 1:67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. He was not giving his own words, but the words of God himself. It's a prophecy in two parts. First about Jesus, verses 68-75. And that prophecy can be divided in two parts. About the redemption of Israel, verses 68-70. And the redemption of the church, verses 71-75. And then it's about John the Baptist and his work, verses 76-79. He talks about the horns of his salvation. Horns are symbolic of power. There's a quotation of Psalm 18:2, which reads, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. The horns, you recall, the horn of the ram's horn was used in the tabernacle. It was on the four corners of the altar, and that had a special meaning. The altar was a sort of asylum, a refuge for such who had committed any crime worthy of death, Gill's commentary. In Exodus 21:14, it says, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Suggesting that the man who was guilty would often go and claim the power of that altar upon himself. An example of this is found in 1 Kings 1:50. Adonijah, son of David, feared because of Solomon and arose and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And you may recall that when Solomon saw this, he pardoned him. He said, "Watch out, don't do it again." But he pardoned him for that act that he did. On the other hand, in 1 Kings 2:28, tidings came to Joab. For Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And this time Solomon says, "Take him from the horns and slay him there. Slay him. Do not let those horns save him." The horns showed the power of the redemptive sacrifice. That's what Zechariah saw in Jesus. He saw the power, that redemptive sacrifice of the altar, to give refuge to those who were guilty of sin. He talks about the house of David. He shall be great and called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. An interesting prophecy about this is in Matthew 1:1-17. And I'm going to summarize the prophecy rather than reading the whole thing. But it says that in the generations that are given, the generation of Jesus Christ, they'd be in three sections. And each section would be 14 generations. 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the carrying away captive to Babylon, and 14 from Babylon to Christ. And that is actually literally not so. One of these is 70 generations, one is 13. But he gives us number 14 in all cases. Why? Because there's a numeric meaning to it. In the Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet had numeric meanings. The Daleth, or D, had the meaning of 4. The V, or vowel, had a meaning of 6. And again, the D. And there were no vowels mentioned. There were only consonants. So the name of David has the values of 4, 6, and 4, which is 14. 14 generations work out very well as a symbol of this at all times is the son of David, the promised king, the scion of the house of David. Remember what Jesus said? How say they that Christ is David's son? David called him Lord. How was he then his son? The son of David became David's Lord. And so this was spoken of by all the prophets, whom the heaven must receive, the Apostle Peter says in Acts 3, until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Going on to Luke 1:71-75, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to the father Abraham, that he should grant us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is primarily to the church. In reprint 49:40, Brother Russell said, the second section or strophe of this prophetic poem relates to the deliverance of God's people from their enemies. One important thought here is that none but God's people will ever be delivered from the enemies he referred to. What are these enemies? Taken from the peer pressure of the world about us. We need to be saved from the weaknesses of our flesh. And we need to be saved from the temptations of the adversary. In all of these, he will keep us and he will save us if we trust in him. He goes on and speaks of the purpose of the church, to show mercy unto their fathers, the American Standard Version. Since said to thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And to remember his holy covenant, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So first is the mercy to the fathers, to the ancient worthies, and then finally to all people, all the families of the earth being blessed through them. The oath he spake unto Abraham, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The purpose of the church is the same, that being delivered, receiving the end of their faith, they the end of their faith being the salvation, and notice the word yours in italics, the salvation of souls. They're told to serve him in holiness and righteousness, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? All our days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. I'm going to skip through the slide for time's sake. I see our chairman is here, so excuse me for going past the slide. We want to go briefly and end on the song of the angels. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Goodwill toward men. Reprint 3702. Noting that peace on earth and goodwill to men have not followed the Savior's birth thus far, and deserting this is a prophecy of what is to be accomplished during the millennium, many have been inclined to change the translation of this verse. So have it read, on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased. Or as the New World Translation, peace among men of goodwill, and not peace goodwill toward men. It's to all people. In recapping our carols, Elizabeth was a carol of welcome to the newborn Savior. Mary, a carol of thanksgiving, that she should be blessed with the infant son. Hannah, a prophetic carol of hope that a Messiah would come. Zechariah, a carol of God's complete plan of the ages. And the angels, a carol of rejoicing. Brethren, let us join in singing with them these triumphal carols. Hallelujah. Christ has come.